Amen. We've been studying in Isaiah for the last several weeks about the king whose name is Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of the next king who's coming along, his name is Hezekiah. Ahaz is a cousin of Isaiah. And he is not a good king. He's not a king who wants to trust the Lord. He is being threatened by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is already mobilized against the northern kingdom and has now come into his area. He's been threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel and their allies, Syria, because they are wanting to make war against the Syria, the northern, and they don't want to have Judah behind them as a unknown entity. So they have threatened Judah, and the king of Judah, Ahaz, has got to decide what he wants to do. He's at the water works trying to make sure that his siege preparations are in good shape. These people have already come in and taken over some of the Judean cities. They've killed 120,000 men, including one of the king's sons. This is the northern kingdom of Israel and their Syrian allies. And so he has a choice. Will he trust God or will he trust in his own devices? Isaiah comes to him and tells him that the word of the Lord has spoken to him, that if he will trust God, that God will deliver him, that God will be stand for him and be with him during his difficulty and will not let him be conquered. Ahaz doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't believe in God. He's the king. He often leads services in the temples. Kings did. But he really doesn't believe in God. And so he has already dispatched emissaries to the kingdom of Assyria to enter into an alliance with them. But he doesn't want Isaiah to know that. And so he's playing coy with Isaiah about all of this. Isaiah gives him several signs to know that God is going to protect him and be with him. Signs that if he will just believe that the Lord will support him. But Ahaz has made up his mind not to trust God. And so he cuts a deal with the Assyrian kingdom. He actually goes to Assyria at one particular point in time where he sees the Assyrian altar to Baal. He brings a copy of that altar and sets it up in the temple, moves the altar of God out of the way back into a closet, and kind of holds on to it in case he ever needs to turn back to God. And he sacrifices on this pagan altar in the temple. He sacrifices one of his children to Moloch and in the Valley of Hinnom. In other words, he's doing all the things that the pagans do. He's supposed to be the king of God's people, and yet he is totally pagan in his actual life. What he actually does, what he believes. And so we have this scenario in which he rejects the Lord. For the sake of depending upon Assyria, the foreign power, who eventually, of course, comes to attack him as well. And so Isaiah has a new word for the king Ahaz in chapter 8, verse 5, where we are this morning, and says this. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, rejoice in reason and the son of Amaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach into the neck and spread its wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, O God is with us. Now, the theme of the message today really is that it does make a difference what our leaders choose to do. That all of us are governed by some governor of some kind, and that what they choose to do, how they choose to act, does shape our destiny. We're in the middle right now. We're at the verge of an election, a very important election, as they all are. But it seems to be a monumental election, as they all seem to when they're on top of us. And we have some choices. And I'm not about to talk about what our choices ought to be here today. That's not my role. But I will say that the choices we make will make a difference. And so, you know, we only get one vote apiece, but we get to pray as much as we want. And so one of the things that we ought to pray is that God will put the right person or persons at the top of our government. because it does make a difference. Now, on a practical basis, you can see that in terms of the fact that the president, for instance, gets to choose the justices of the Supreme Court, and they get to nominate justices and judges all over the country, and we can see the impact of just that one thing alone and how it affects our government. But that's just one of many, 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 many things. So we've got this choice in front of us, and we need to pray that God will put the right person there at the top of the heap, and we'll get the government we deserve.
We don't
want to
pray for what we deserve.
Yeah, we don't want to pray for what we deserve. That's right. We need to pray that God will give us mercy. that's before us. Isaiah comes back to Ahaz with this speech of judgment the third time. And it's aimed first at Israel. The first part of this conversation is about Israel. And then the second part of it is about Judah. And what he says to the king of Israel, the northern king, is because he depended upon Ramaliah, the Syrian king, for his strength, and not upon the Lord, that he will be he'll be overthrown. And then he says to Judah, to Ahaz, if you will depend upon me, you will be saved. But if you don't, you'll be overthrown. Now he uses a metaphor of a river. He talks about the river Shiloh. Now, the word Shiloh is actually a Hebrew word that conjures up the understanding of peace. In fact, sometimes Jesus is referred to as Shiloh, when Shiloh comes. And the notion of the word Shiloh is peacefulness, right relationship, things being well between us and God. And so he says, because you rejected the river Shiloh, which is the Lord coming in and establishing his peace, which is a small river, he said, I will send for the flood, which is Assyria, and he will come and overthrow you. So you rejected what you thought was small sustenance, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and you rejoiced in Rezin, the son of Ramaliah. He's talking to the northern king. You rejoiced in Syria, as it were. Now, for behold, the Lord is about to bring on them strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. It will rise up over all of its channels and go over all of its banks. So what he's saying is that you're going to be flooded by the Euphrates because you rejected the stream of Shiloh. And of course, you know what happens, and that is in 722, Assyria does defeat this group of people that have risen up against him and hauls off all of the northern kingdom there. At the same time, he is telling Ahaz that because he is not trusting in the Lord, that Assyria is going to sweep all the way up to his gates. And that if he's not careful, that Assyria will overflow him as well. And as we've just read earlier, the king Ahaz and the southern kingdom were invaded by the Assyrians, his allies, the people he paid money to help him. The rejection of Shiloh, the river of God's favor, in favor of Euphrates, the river of Assyria's power. Ahaz thought he could buy protection against Damascus and Israel from Assyria. But Assyria was coming against those two countries anyway. He didn't really need to buy any protection from them. Assyria was going to do that. Ahab wasted his tribute money. At the same time, he reveals to Assyria his own weakness. He makes it clear to Assyria that Ahaz does not feel like he has the strength to overcome a smaller enemy, much less him. And so Assyria comes on down into Judah. Ahaz did not learn the first rule of schoolyard survival. Never paid tribute to a bully. It tells him that you're afraid and vulnerable. One of the things that I learned in life is this, and I have to confess, I learned this the hard way at first, and that is that a coward dies 1,000 deaths, but a brave man only dies once. And I learned it on the schoolyard. One of the things that you figure out eventually on the schoolyard, if you're a young man, is that it's better to stand up, take a beating, and give a beating than it is to run from a beating, because you'll run 1,000 times. And so I eventually had to learn to stand up to the bully, to the person who is bigger and stronger and faster and smarter than myself. What I figured out eventually is that even if I did not whip him, I was so much trouble that he went on to someone else. I was giving him so much difficulty that he found it easier just to move on to somebody else. And Ahaz did not learn that you cannot pay tribute to a bully because it'll just expose your weakness to him. When Hezekiah later takes over at Ahaz's death, he is saddled with this enormous tribute payment. that Ahaz, his father, had made in an agreement with Assyria. And so the people suffered from the tribute of Ahaz's mistake for almost all of Hezekiah's reign. And we're going to see later that toward the end of Hezekiah's reign, that God intervened because of Hezekiah's faithfulness and pushed Assyria back. In fact, we're going to see that even the extent of the northern kingdom, which is no longer Judah, benefited from that because a light came unto Zebulun and Naphtali. And we'll get into all that as we go there. But because of Hezekiah's different response than Ahaz in this particular time, God moves in his behalf and pushes the bully back to Assyria. Actually, back all the way to his death. Hezekiah's tutor and mentor, Isaiah, prepares him to make a better decision than his father made because Ahaz rejects Isaiah's word from God and Hezekiah receives it. So Hezekiah instituted great spiritual reforms as he came into his own. He restored Yahweh's worship to its former prominence, and eventually he found enough faith to quit paying tribute and trust in the Lord. Yahweh intervened and delivered Judah from Assyria, and this story is told in Isaiah 36, 37, and in 2 Kings 18 and 19 in your Bible. If you can see those references there, you can read those. This same protection was available to Ahaz in his day, but he had no faith in it. Our leaders are going to make decisions, and the decisions that they're going to make are either going to be decisions that God approves of or does not, whether they know God or not. It's going to be those decisions. And God's going to respond to those decisions. The only way we can influence our leaders to make the right decisions is through prayer. We can try to elect the people we think will do the right thing, and we may or may not be successful in that. But whether or not the people that we want get elected, we do have the capacity to motivate them and to change them and to cause them to make the right decisions. God can intervene and will if we, as a people, will intervene with the Lord. Comments. Let me just shut up for here. It's interesting. This is a political lesson today. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And I appreciate it if you could expand upon perhaps that a little bit, and also it addresses Assyria, and I'd like to know what the relationship is between the modern day Assyria and ancient Assyria.
Okay. Isaiah, what was it?
20 and 23.
All right. Let me. 7:20 and 20. Okay. Because we've actually been there. All right, let me get there. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria. The head and the hair of the legs, it will also remove the beard. And it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. Let's talk about Assyria. In that day refers to the eschaton very frequently, but not always. And one of the things that we talked about when we talked about that phrase is to understand which day it's talking about. It's always looking forward, but where is it looking forward? Is it looking forward into the near-term future, or is it looking forward into the end-time future, or is it looking forward into both? Because sometimes we get a prophecy that has a meaning both near and far. One of the examples in that is where Isaiah talks about a virgin shall conceive and shall have a child, shall name him Emmanuel, all that sort of thing. He's actually talking about his own son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, who's going to be born. And by the time that child is weaned, Assyria will have driven out. Ahaz does not need to be afraid of Assyria, because within 2 years' period of time, that they're going to be driven away, which actually came to pass. However, that scripture also has reference and meaning as it relates to Mary of Nazareth and to Jesus, and the fact that when Jesus comes, he also pushes our enemy back so that our enemy can no longer attack us anymore through the blood. Now, The kingdom of Assyria, you know the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent extends from the Valley of the Four Rivers, which we call the Valley of Two Rivers because two of them are gone, and extends all the way around down to Egypt. It's a big arc of territory that is very, very fertile, very, very prosperous, lots of growth, minerals, and all that sort of thing. And the Fertile Crescent became the sort of battle prize of the ancient world. And in different times in history, different people controlled that. At one time, you know, the people from Babylon controlled it, the Babylonians, and those people we know as the modern-day Iraqis. At one time, the Medes and the Persians controlled it, and those people we know as the modern-day Iranians. At this particular time, the Assyrians controlled it, and they are the modern-day country of Assyria. That's where they're from. Assyria becomes it comes from Syria. Now, they controlled the whole region, so their influence is over everything, but they're based in what we would call modern-day Syria. What he is saying here is, he is prophesying that because the northern kingdom has rejected God systematically over these hundreds of years and has been given many, many opportunities to repent. These were God's special people. These are people God had revealed himself to in a special way. These are people God had blessed in a special way. These are people that God had fought for. These are people that God had given them a land that they did not own. He had given them, he had gone out for them in battle. He had blessed them. He had blessed their offspring. He had caused them to prosper. He had given them grace after grace after grace after grace. Sound familiar, America? And because they were these kind of people, and because they systematically, over a long period of time, rejected the words of the prophets and rejected God, Isaiah prophesies that the Lord is saying that he is going to call for Assyria as a razor to come and shave his people. Now, the image there is ugly. It has to do with what happens. This is sort of like the Bataan Death March. Those of you who have that reference in history. It has to do with what happens when kings come in and capture, particularly palace cities, the home of the kings or their enemies or whatever. And one of the things that they do is they strip everybody naked and shave everybody down. It's a type of humiliation. It's public. It's brutal. It's totally exposed. And then they throw some kind of a garment on them or not. And they tie them together with belts, with ropes, and they march them from there to wherever they're going to march them. In this case, they marched them from Samaria, which was the capital city of northern Israel, all the way back to the capital city of Assyria. Now, the problem is, of course, that some people don't make it through. Some people die along the way. It's my reference to the Death March of Bataan, for those of you who remember the World War II scenario with the Japanese. Many people die along the way. Many people wish they had. This is a very brutal process. And so what's happening is the Lord is using this image of shaving with a razor in this particular passage to say to the people of the northern kingdom that if you do not repent, if you do not come under me, what will happen is I will bring Assyria upon you and they will treat you in this particular manner. That's your question? Yeah, the ten. Remember that the kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes, is divided after the death of Solomon into two sections: the 10 northern tribes, which base their kingdom out of Samaria, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which continue to base themselves out of Jerusalem. So the 10 northern tribes were hauled off in 722 and have pretty much disappeared. That's why they're called the 10 lost tribes. The two southern tribes were hauled off in between 605 and 587 by Nebuchadnezzar, who's Babylon, who comes along later. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar's and his sons. So they haul them off. But those people, after being in captivity for 70 years, are restored to Jerusalem. They're brought back to Israel. Israel is reestablished, and that's because God promised David that he would always have a king, and he promised Abraham that he would always have a people. So, in spite of the southern kingdom was a far better kingdom. They had far fewer bad kings and more good kings in their process, and their evil was not as bad as their northern neighbor. However, it was plenty bad. And so it took longer for them to reject the prophets than their northern brothers. And so they lasted longer between 722 and 605. But then they were hauled off by Babylon and then brought back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel.
I don't know. It wasn't very widely reported, but about 3 weeks ago, Syria and Russia signed a mutual defense pact, which includes putting missiles in Syria.
Yeah. Yeah, the players in this battle have always been the same players. They will always be the same players. This struggle has gone on since Abraham took Hagar into his tent. It's been going on that long, and it's gone on down through the ages. I'm in the process right now of finishing a book I would recommend to all of you called My Glorious Brothers. It's written by Howard Fast, and he's the guy who wrote Spartacus. And this is a book that I had to get on BiblioFind, or, you know, a used book. But if you go on Amazon.com and look it up, it'll be there. It's called My Glorious Brothers, and it's about the Maccabees. And if you want to understand about the Maccabees, we talked about the Maccabees. You know, some of you are raised Catholic, know that there's two books in the Catholic Bible dedicated to the Maccabees. And this book is all about that. But if you want to understand the struggle that Israel's had down through their lineage, their history, and how it plays itself out and how God interfaces with it, it's a great book to understand all of that. Israel sits at the neck of the Fertile Crescent. As people go from one end to the other trying to conquer the whole thing, they've got to pass through Palestine, the beautiful land. Israel is the prize. Israel is if everybody wanted Israel. And so one time or another, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, etc., have come in to conquer or try to conquer Israel. Yeah.
Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom.
Yes.
Does that exist in, you know, as a city or a region? The land must be there. Who has it now?
Well, all of Israel is rejoined again. I mean, so it's the city of Samaria is probably still called Samaria. I don't know. I don't remember right this minute. But many of the ancient cities still have their names, and some, you know, Joppa is Haifa, and Tel Aviv is a new city that wasn't there, and Jerusalem is there, and Bethlehem is there, and Nazareth is there. So I don't, right this second, I can't tell you what Syria's name is presently. But yeah, after after the people came back from the land, they eventually spread their hegemony all the way throughout the whole land of Israel. And then in 1948, when Israel was reestablished, they conquered the entire territory, or at least they conquered most of it, and the rest of it they got in the Six-Day War. So yeah, Israel now has all of their land back that God had promised to them. Other comments? Our leaders make decisions. They make decisions in the privacy of their prayer chamber or the smoke-filled room, whichever it is that they're using. And those decisions affect us. Scripture says that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the fourth and fifth generation. What that means is that when a father is bad, their children suffer, and their children suffer, and their children suffer, until somebody stops the cycle of punishment. If I get arrested and go off and spend my life in jail, and my wife has to raise our children in poverty, and they therefore miss out on a whole lot of fathering and caring and all those kinds of things, my children are going to be shaped differently than they would have been had I been a righteous man and stayed home to bless them. As they grow up, they're going to take whatever it is they learned in that particular process and push it down to the next generation. It's not until somebody comes along later and says, no more. We will return to the Lord, and I will not pass this curse down to that generation. I'm not going to keep the sins of my fathers going from into the next group. So it does matter what our leaders do, and we need to pray as if it did. Other comments?
I heard on the news our President Bush is very decisive, but decisive is no good unless it's the right decisive. Yes, the right decision.
Well, we need to pray for him to make the right decisions, don't we?
Yeah. Yeah, but I don't think he's made it.
Well, and that's not a discussion for this class. Okay. All right. Isaiah 8, 9. Not that I disagree with you, but it sounds... Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourself and be shattered. Gird yourself and yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with a mighty power and instructed me to not walk in the way of the people, saying, you are not, he's saying to the people, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this that people call conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Now, what happens to all of us when stuff comes upon us, like what's come upon the northern kingdom, they're being overrun by the enemy and all that sort of thing. People have a tendency to say, the devil is upon us. We are being harassed by the devil. We are being, our enemies have come up against us. This is a bad thing. What's coming against us is not what God wants. We are being harassed by the devil. It's a conspiracy. A vast right-wing conspiracy. Okay. Well, what Isaiah is saying is God's saying to the people, don't call this a conspiracy. This discipline that's coming upon you is from me. Now, one of the things that I've had to learn over the years is that God is the villain. And what I mean by that is that nothing happens that God does not cause or allow. And so when stuff happens to me, it is to God that I turn. And either God has caused this to happen to me, in which case I need to figure out why, or he's allowed it to happen to me, in which case I need to figure out why. But God is in control of everything. And to say, well, the devil is who's attacking me, or the devil is who is harassing me, or whatever, it may be true, but it's not correct. The point is the devil may be harassing you, but why is God allowing it? Why is God allowing it? One of the things that the Bible tells us without a shadow of doubt is God is sovereign. And that means that whenever stuff happens, he either causes it or allows it. And if he allows it or causes it, he must have a reason. Sometimes when stuff comes upon us, it's because the world is broken and we have, the sin of mankind has caused the world to be broken. And that's the reason why it is. We catch diseases and all that kind of stuff because of the generalized sin of man. Well, where's God in that? Well, first of all, he allowed free will. And if God had not allowed free will, we wouldn't have done those kinds of things. The world would not have become dangerous as it is. But he did allow free will. And because he allowed free will, we live in a dangerous world. Now, God has a reason for allowing free will. We've been through that a million times. I'm not going to do that. But it is, we still have to recognize that God is still in control of everything. Sometimes what happens is that when somebody is dealing with me or whatever, I may think that my enemy has come against me unjustly. What it actually may be is a trip to the woodshed. Some of you have had parents who have taken you to the woodshed. Some of you have been parents who have taken your children to the woodshed. And we all know that when we go to the woodshed, it is a bad experience, right? It is bad. Oh, this is not good. This can't be from God. This is bad. Whenever we are disciplined, our natural tendency is to think, and however we're disciplined, is to think that this is bad. But as parents who discipline our children, however you do that, one of the things that you realize is what they think is bad is actually good. There's a purpose in it. Right? If we in our wisdom know how to cause bad things to happen to our children, which they might call calamity, if we in our wisdom know how to do that because it's good for them, then shouldn't we give God credit for being at least as good a parent as we are? Now, like for instance, if your son falls off a bicycle when he's 5 years old and he hits the curb and he splits his face open and he's got a gash in his face big enough to stole a roll of quarters in, And he comes to you and he said, and you're taking him to the doctor to get stitches, and he goes, no, just put a Band-Aid on it. You know, I don't want any stitches. Stitches are bad. Bad. Stitches are bad. I don't want stitches. And as the scenario goes on, he's pleading with you. Please don't do this to me. I will die. I didn't read it. This is actually a scene from our life. I will die. This has been. I will die. I will never speak to you again. I will hate you. If you do this to me, I will, this is bad. This is really, really bad. Okay? And he's saying that so loud that my wife and son, who are in the parking lot of Kroger's, can hear him, as can all the other people going into Kroger's, because we're in the dock in the box right in that store. And there's five of us holding down so we can stitch his face. And as a parent, I made that happen to him. As a parent, I decided that he should have those stitches. My call. I'm the villain. I'm the one who made that decision. But I made that decision because I knew that if we did not get him stitched up right and get him looking good, he will never get checks. And I knew that that was going to be a problem later. Okay? So my wisdom was is that that which he considered to be calamity was actually a good thing. Okay, some of you all made decisions similar to that in your own fashion. Now, if I, who am a corrupt human being, if I can make decisions that my children, with all their heart, consider to be bad, evil, and calamity, then what about the Father in heaven, who is a better father than I am, when he either causes or allows? You know, when I allow my son to get hauled off by the police, as opposed to going and bailing him out, I'm still the cause. Because I decided that's a better thing for him than the other. Alright? So what we're faced with here is the sovereignty of God. And Isaiah comes and says to these people, don't call this which has come upon you a vast right-wing conspiracy. This is not a vast right-wing conspiracy. This is the discipline of God. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, y'all know prophet Ezekiel, some of you are familiar with prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel's job for the first third of his book is to convince Israel to accept their punishment. The first third of the prophet Ezekiel's job is to convince Israel to accept his punishment. He tells them, don't plot to go back to Jerusalem. Don't try to kick against the goads. He's a prophet living in exile among a people who are living in exile. And he says to them, it is God who has brought you here because this discipline you need. This discipline you deserve, it is God. And if you try to fight back, if you make a little military squads and, you know, try to fight back and whatever, you're against God. This difficulty that's upon you is from God, and if you push back, you're against God. And so what happened is that after they had been in exile for, I don't know how many years, 5 or 6 years or whatever, the Babylonians go up and destroy Jerusalem. And they wipe out the city and they destroy the temple. And so there's nothing to go back to. So from that point on, the people resign themselves that there is no going back. They realize that there's nothing to go back to. And so they begin to accept what God has done to them. The discipline that he has brought upon them. And then what happens is they can begin to have a right relationship with God around this discipline. Some of us maybe have experienced what it means to have a child accept the discipline that we give them. A child who says, you know what, I don't like that, but you know what, it's right, I deserve this. This will be good for me. But when that happens, you call the paper, right? You go, oh my God, you know, sometimes maybe we've had our own experience where we realize that this which has come upon us, we deserve, and therefore we should accept this, be a man, whatever, accept this, and go forward. Well, what God is saying here is to these people, the Northern Kingdom, and the people in Judea, is this that's come upon you, don't think that I've gone asleep. Don't think that I'm not on the watch. Don't think that these people have come against you and it's the devil. It is the devil, but it's the devil that I'm allowing to deal with you. Yes. Well, when I go to jail for my sins, my family suffers too. I mean, if we as a nation have leaders that lead us into calamity, do we not suffer?
But it's not always calamity. Everything that we do and the judgment brought on us reasons for discipline. It has to be for other reasons.
Sure. I mean, it is not always discipline, but it's always God. I mean, sometimes what happens that comes upon us, I said this before, sometimes what happens to us happens because we live in a dangerous world. And the reason it's a dangerous world is because men have abused their free will, right? I mean, like, for instance, some years ago, some people loaded some explosive canisters in an airplane down in Miami. The airplane flew out, blew up over the Everglades, and some people who were part of this church went down in the Everglades on Value Jet 82 or 88 or whatever that was. Now, the reason why that happened was because some people made some bad decisions. They put something on the plane that was illegal to put on the plane, and those other people suffered for that. Okay? Now, we have to realize that God's allowance of free will is part of the problem. If God did not allow free will, we wouldn't have those kinds of problems. Okay? But if he doesn't allow free will, we also don't have the ability. We're just robots. We're just puppets. We don't have any ability to function any way whatsoever. We can't choose to love one another. We can't choose to love him. We can't choose to do good things. You with me?
I'm sitting here thinking of Owens. I hope they're not being disciplined.
And I'm not saying that they are. But I am saying that they can go to God because God has allowed this.
It seems that this is where they should be referred to this scripture.
You think they should be referred to this scripture?
Well, that's not a conspiracy.
Well, actually, no. What this scripture is saying is...
I'm trying to make a parallel here.
Yeah. What this scripture is saying is that this is happening directly because I'm disciplining you. God is saying to these people... This isn't just an accident of nature. This isn't because you live in a dangerous world. This is happening because I, the Lord, am disciplining you.
This is not the only action that he takes. It's not always discipline.
No. Let's be really clear. The difficulty happens to us for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes it's because we live in a dangerous world. Just to be simple about that. But the point is that whatever it is, we need to go to the Lord. Because if he did not cause it, he at least allowed it. He's still in charge. The bad news is that he allowed it. The good news is that he's still in charge. If we don't have a God who either causes or allows, if we have a God who only causes good things and there's another God who causes bad things, then what we have is dualism. We have two gods competing with one another, the struggle for supremacy of which is not yet over, and therefore we are totally insecure. Who's going to win? Which one's going to win? You see what I'm saying? So, yeah, we should never look at someone and say, well, God must be dealing with them. That's a very cruel and harsh thing to say. But I should always be asking the Lord, Lord, are you dealing with me? Is there something I should learn from this? I mean, you know, we had a son off in drugs for 3.5 years and a whole bunch of stuff happens and whatever. And I promise you, as a parent, you say, the Lord, what did I do wrong? You know, what kinds of things could I have done better? And part of the answer is there are some things I could have done better. But Ben told us himself, because I think one time Nancy said to him, boy, I must have been a bad mother. And this is when Ben was trying to work his way out of it, but he was so caught he couldn't. He said, no, you're not a bad mother. I've just made bad choices. When your son says that to you, you have, there's a... So at any rate, when that happens, I have to go ask the Lord, you know, okay, I can't change his choices, but what could I have learned from this? And I could tick off a few things.
How do you run with that, with sickness and things like this, and like the family that he was talking about, where 44-year-old mother?
What do you think? What do you tell me, Angela? What do you think?
Well, I think many times God is not necessarily working with us in that situation. I think he's trying to reach somebody else in that situation. He's trying to use it to affect somebody else's life that he needs to bring to them.
Okay, so what you're saying is God made that person sick, so he allowed it. Okay, so what you're saying is God can make lemonade. God can make lemonade. God, and that is true. One of the things we need to understand is God is redemptive. He can redeem anything, including all of our most difficult moments. So this person gets sick, and the Lord... That person gets sick because it's a dangerous world and whatever. And God, maybe, you know, a lot of times these difficulties strengthen us and whatever. And you're saying God is also using that to help somebody else.
In other words, he's got the global picture. There's somebody else that it's supposed to affect. That's how I've reconciled it within me.
Yeah.
Didn't Jesus address it exactly in the New Testament? You know, he said the guy, they were accusing this guy of being all messed up, or it must have been his parents' fault. And he goes, oh, wait a minute, and that's not the case at all.
Yeah.
You know, he essentially said it's allowed for him to be glorified.
Well, there was a man who was either blind from birth or whatever, and they asked his disciples, asking, did this man sin or did his parents sin? He said, neither, but, you know, that the glory of God might be revealed. This guy was blind because he lived in a dangerous world. Now, the point is that sometimes it's that and sometimes it's the other. I mean, we don't ever want to think, because it wouldn't be right, that every time the difficulty happens, God is punishing us. That wouldn't be right. But it's also not true that he's never punishing us. In other words, sometimes when God is dealing with us, it is a punishment. For instance, I'll give you a good one, okay? A guy embezzles for a while. Then he gets caught and he winds up doing the perp walk on TV. Okay? Is that a dangerous world, or is he being punished? Somebody goes out and they violate the Lord's sexual rules and they wind up with a unwanted pregnancy or a disease. Is there not punishment in that? Is there not consequences based on bad behavior? Okay? So the point is that sometimes when stuff happens, it's God dealing with us. And remember, God is always redemptive. God always disciplines for the sake of restoration, so that we will repent and be restored to Him. So, yes, sir?
We're talking about tribulation.
Yep.
And I think it's great to go through the analysis and try to understand what's going on, but I don't think we will necessarily know why we encounter a particular flavor of tribulation. That's going to be a mystery that we just have to accept, that we don't necessarily know why that is.
Isn't that what Job was all about? I mean, at the very end, you know, the bottom line of Job is, you know, you'll never know, Job, but trust in God.
Well, Job came to the conclusion. Job actually never got an answer to his questions. That's exactly right. God basically said, well, am I not God? Where were you when I formed the earth? Blah, 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 blah. And after Job listened to the Lord for a while, he said, I shut my mouth. But now, let me answer your question, though. Okay, I can look back, and I can see the wisdom of some things I couldn't see previously. Garth Brooks, the great American prophet. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Okay, so some things we won't know till later, but in life, some things actually you can see them as you go along. For instance, my parents used to work me to death. And I promise you that I always felt like, I mean, they worked me harder than my friends. I had jobs and tasks and stuff to do that my friends didn't have to do. They required things of me that my friends' parents didn't require of them. But in retrospect, I can see that they made me who I am. You see what I'm saying?
Sure. But sometimes we won't have that answer.
Well, we won't have it until we get there.
That's right.
Yeah.
So what I think we ought to do with that is treat it as homework. And okay. When you encounter tribulation, this is an analogy that's been working for me.
Good.
Is, you know, this is homework, and I got to figure out, you know, I got to do my homework. I got to try to figure out, you know, this stuff, you know, and how to deal with it, what to do with it, what I'm supposed to learn from it.
Yeah.
And if I don't do my homework, I think that what always happens to you is you get more homework.
Yeah. Well, there's two types of homework. One is, it might be to figure out what it is that's causing this, if it's something you need to change. And the other is, it might be to teach you how to respond in your right relationship with God. One of the things that we've talked about a million times in here is that the right response that we're supposed to have toward God in bad times is praise. Praise is the right response to God at all times, good times and bad times. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. When our children show us a level of maturity that says, this is a very difficult thing, but you know what? I'm going to be okay. I'm going to learn from this. God's going to use this in my life or whatever. When they take that sort of attitude, we say, my child is growing up. My child's growing up. So the homework can be along lots of different lines. Many of us, I think, are going to have a lot of questions to ask God when we get there. I think that, you know, you can almost envision this long line of people setting up, you know, waiting to ask God their 7 or 8 questions and all that sort of thing. And just the administration of that is driving you crazy. You got Sam will be up there going, God, you know, it's time that we're only up to the B's, God. There's Baxter is wanting his answers next, you know. I think what happens is that when we come into the presence of God, we're going to understand things. that we don't know. I think it's, you know, I think one of the things about God is he can be everywhere all the time, whatever. But I do think we will understand those things. Faith says that we believe the answer will be good. My experience with Ben, I don't know why God took Ben when he was 17 and a half years old. Ben was 14 months in recovery. He was doing great. Some of you who knew him knows that he was becoming a fine young man. I can show you pictures that'll just amaze you at the difference. He had gone off and gotten a job. He had become a manager at his department. He was doing all the right kinds of things. And then, boom, he dies of a common garden variety virus. And the Lord was with us, and he helped us through that. And one of these days, I'm going to go before the Lord, and I'm going to say, Lord, why did you let that happen? I mean, it seems to me he was doing really good. And the Lord is going to give me an answer. I don't know what it is. He may say to me, or if he said to me, well, I looked down the road and I saw him falling off the wagon like so many addicts do. And as that went along, he wound up, you know, just hating me and whatever, and having a miserable life and causing a lot of problems for a lot of people. And this particular illness came along, and I thought, this would be a good time to let him come home while he's in the middle of his victory. If God said that, I'd say, good decision. I don't know what he's going to say. My faith tells me that what he's going to say is going to make sense. My faith tells me that what he's going to say is going to be a good thing. Faith is where trust, faith, the word fideo, the word faith, to believe, to trust. Stuff happens to us all the time. Difficult stuff happens to us from time to time. We get cancers. We lose money. We lose jobs. We lose houses. We have children that die. We have loved ones that die around us. We have all manner of difficult things that come upon us. And from time to time, they're severe. They're not push-away stuff. They're the big ones. Okay? How do we deal with that? How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, how do we want our children to deal with it when you're the parent and they're the child? What is it? What response in them would you admire? What response in them would make you feel glad that they are growing and maturing and becoming what they should be? What response in them would say to you, they are developing strength. This child is getting prepared to actually stand on his own two feet in the world. You know, I mean, when somebody is crying and weeping and whatever because he dropped his ice cream and he's 35 years old, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And I, you know, and don't you laugh at that. When somebody is throwing a fit because he just had a triple bogey and he's 50 years old, there's something wrong. Yes, it is. I was out with my grandsons last Monday playing golf, and as the day went along, their attitude deteriorated. And they were pouting and fussing and slamming clubs and all kinds of stuff. But they're 12. They're 11, okay? Now, I think they should be better than that, and so I'm going to make sure that they are better than that, like next week. Now, I was 55 before I got there, but at 13, I think they should have a fix, okay? So, how are we supposed to respond when those difficult things happen? The big ones, the little ones, the devastating ones. How are we supposed to respond? How is it God would like us to respond? Well, he would like for us to respond with praise. When you squeeze something, what comes out? If what comes out smells bad, you know what's inside. If you squeeze something and what comes out is a sweet aroma, then you know what was inside. And so when we get squeezed, what comes out of us? As Christians who are walking with the Lord, living in the presence of the living God, we are supposed to allow him to change us and mature us so that what's inside is the sweet fragrance of praise to God. As you know, Paul said, 7 times I was shipwrecked, and 72 times I was beaten with the whip, 4 times I was left for dead, and I have been in hunger and privation and cold and wet and whatever, numerous occasions. And he said, I consider these momentary light afflictions to be of no great worth, considering the surpassing worth of knowing God. These momentary light afflictions, he said. So, one of the things we hear about Jesus, and I know I've got to quit in a minute, but one of the things we hear about Jesus is that he was led like a lamb to a slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He didn't complain. He didn't carp, gripe, moan. And some other words we can't use in Sunday school class. Yeah?
One final note, I'll go back quick. From the mouths of babes bad decision, or good decision, whatever. I have a six-year-old granddaughter goes to a Christian academy. And we were talking the other day, Wednesday, I believe, about if she, how many kids were in her classroom last year. And she noted one person that wasn't there. Her mother said, well, she's going to public school. And my six-year-old granddaughter said, will they teach her about God there?
Yeah, that's true. Well,
things that happened in the school.
We certainly need to teach our children about God, and we can't count on public school to do it, and we can't count on the government to do it. It's our call. But what will we teach them? Will we teach them to throw a fit over a triple bogey, or will we teach them to praise God in the midst of cancer? The only difference between men and boys is the size of their egos and the price of their toys. Please.
If you haven't read the book, The Shaft, that's what this discussion is all about. It's covered in the book, The Shaft. And there's a line in there that stood out to me that says, all evil flows from independence, which means in all of it, just depend on God. And,
yeah.
But the book is so full of all kinds of quotes of wisdom like that to help people.
I do recommend the book. I know it's controversial, but I do recommend it. And that is a great line. All evil flows from independence.
Why is it controversial?
Oh, because some people have very religious notions about how God should look and all that kind of stuff. Nothing I'd be concerned about, but honest people disagree. You can receive for yourself. Other comments about this? These are the issues of life, guys. We're reading Isaiah today, and you gotta pray for Sam's finger. It's got crippling arthritis. We're reading Isaiah today, and he's telling these people, I'm going to come in like a flood with the river Euphrates, and I'm going to flood you over and carry you away like a tide. Because you would not trust in the gentle stream, flowing stream of Shiloh. I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to make this happen. And when I do, know that it was me. I did it. Now, it is very important for us to say that those poor people, the horns and other people like that are going through these various things, that we are in no position, nor should we assume they're being punished. I mean, how could we possibly think that? Only God knows what's going on in the hearts of people. So that's just in. And I know you're asking a rhetorical question. That's inconceivable to me. It's not the nature of the God I know. However, there are times when my seat is on fire and I know that it wasn't an accident.
But it's always God.
Huh? And in any case, it's always God, because here's the deal. If we are in that situation where these people are in their desperate hope, do they want to look up and see a God who is impotent? Or do they want to look up and see a God who can pull them out? The Bible tells us that God is sovereign. We got to live with it. Just get over it. He's sovereign, which means he causes or allows everything. That's why I say that God is always the villain. Do you need some Advil or something for that thing? I know, I got to quit. That's enough. Somebody pray us out.